that we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're just a short period, short time away from that. And I've been focusing my attention and just preparing my heart for what God is about to do, not only what he is about to say, but do as a result of what he's saying as we approach this season. In fact, it's a good time for us because not only is it celebrated among believers, but even the world celebrates Easter. But it's our responsibility to help them to understand what it's really all about. You see, we bring perspective when people are at least focusing their attention in a particular direction, then we're the ones to help them to bring the right perspective to whatever they might be focusing their attention upon. So tonight I want you to open your Bibles to Psalm 22, verse 1. And this is one of the statements of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I'm just going to focus on that, and we're going to just look at what God has to say to us through this particular scripture. It says here in Psalm 22, 1, and this is a prophetic scripture, because here we get a prophetic picture of Christ's sufferings. And then what happens, we'll see in that a prophetic answer to the question that was asked on the cross. But all of this, and we see the scripture preceded the event itself, because it was recorded in the book of Psalms, which was saying that this is what was seen through spiritual eyes or prophetically seen that Jesus Christ stepped perfectly into. If you look at the life of Jesus Christ, you'll see how accurate he was in fulfilling scripture. All the scriptures that were prophesied of, Jesus fulfilled every one of them. Not one scripture was left unfinished as Jesus Christ came on the scene, and that's why it would be impossible for one to say that he isn't the Messiah, because look at all the evidence that prove the fact that he is. But here we begin to read the scripture. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the statement. Why have you forsaken me? Then he goes on to say, why are you so far from me, from helping me, and from the words of my groaning? Oh God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our father trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Now we see the familiar scripture that was cried out by Jesus Christ on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then we see the rest of the picture, because the question that we would ask ourselves is, why did Jesus Christ really have to suffer? That was the question. Why have you forsaken me? Why would he be forsaken? Why was he forsaken? Why would he have to die? And then we see not only the question in the psalm, but we also see the answer in the book of Psalms. Because we begin to see in that particular passage where it says, why are you so far from helping me? Now, all this is going to make sense after a while. Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning. Look at his questioning now. He began to say, why are you so far from helping me? In other words, he was accustomed to the Father coming to his aid. But he was saying, why are you so far from coming to my aid? Why have you not assisted me as I have grown accustomed to your assisting me? And he says, and from the words of my groaning. You remember where Jesus said that my Father always hears me. He always hears me. But here he says, but in this particular instance, he says, from the words of my groaning, you're not helping me in the words of my groaning. And then he says, oh God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And then he goes on to say, and in the night season, the night season. We're going to talk about the night season as well. The night seasons, and you, and I am not silent. I am still crying out, but I'm not getting an answer to my prayer. But then we go on to see, and let's stop there, because let's start with the question before we get to the answer. Because we get to verse 3, we'll begin to get to the answer. But let's begin to look at the condition or the situation that existed with among the children of Israel, and I would say the people at that particular time, and I would say even in this time. We begin to look in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 20. In this, we begin to look at, first of all, when you go to 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, it talks about all the blessings that will come upon the people of God as a result of them obeying the word of God. But then when it gets to verse 20, it says, the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly. Because of the wickedness, listen to this now, because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have what? Forsaken me. Now listen to what he's saying. Now we talk about the Lord is saying, Jesus is saying, why have you forsaken me? But here it says that these things will come upon the people now because they have what? Forsaken him. He says, so now I will send cursing, confusion, rebuke to all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doing in which you have forsaken me. I want you to see the parallel between the Lord being forsaken and the people forsaking the Lord. It says the Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you go to possess. Now, he's giving them promise. He says, you're going to go into the land and possess it. He says, but now what will happen, plagues cling to you until he has consumed you. In other words, like cancerous sores and all these things will happen until you are consumed in the land. You have the land, but you're being consumed. He said, the Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning, fever, with the sword. Not only would it be physical, but understand warfare will break out among people. The sword with scorching, nature will begin to work, scorching and with mildew. They shall perish, they will pursue you until you perish. He says, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze. When you pray, it will be as if the heavens are as bronze or brass. It will appear as if no prayer can get through on your behalf. You see, and he says, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The earth is not yielding its produce. He said, the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust, for from the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Now, what is it saying here? It is saying all of these things will happen to you if you what? If you refuse, if you forsake the Lord. This is all happening because the Lord himself would be forsaken, and these are the things that will occur. Let's read the rest of it. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. In other words, you're going to lose some battles. He will make you a laughingstock among those that you otherwise would be defeating. He says, you shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. He's going to scatter you. You're not going to get victory, but you're going to be defeated. He says that you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. So when the birds come, nobody to shoo the birds away. He says, the Lord will strike you with boils, the boils of Egypt. Understand, sickness and disease was not meant for the children of God. He said, but you will be stricken with the boils of Egypt, the curses that came upon Egypt. He said, with tumors and with scab and with itch, and from which you cannot be healed. He said, the Lord will strike you with madness. In other words, losing your mind. Blindness. A blind man gropes in darkness, he says, and blindness and confusion of heart. You don't know which way to turn. You don't know which way's up. You're moving from pillar to post. He says, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. I want to make this picture as gross as I possibly can. I want you to see how gross this picture really is, so that you really begin to understand what it's like to forsake the Lord. He says, and here's another thing too. It says, you shall betroth a wife. In other words, you get married to a woman, but another man shall lie with her. Somebody gonna lay with your wife. He says, you shall build a house, but you shall not even live in the house that you build. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not gather any grapes. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from you, and you shall not be restored, shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies. What belonged to you can be given to your enemies, and you shall have no one to rescue you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people. They're not going to marry the kind of folk you want them to marry. They're going to marry the kind of folk that you wish that they would run away from. Do you see this now? He says, that's what happened. He says, your sons and daughters given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all day long. You're wanting the best for them, but they're not going in that direction. He says, and there shall be no strength in your hand. Look, you have no power to resist all of these things that's coming against you. He says, a nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land, your enemies now, and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. You shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. Stuff that's happening that you can do nothing about is going to run you crazy. The Lord will strike you in the knees. Wow. And on the legs with severe boils, which cannot be healed. And from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation who neither you nor your father have known. And there you shall serve other gods. In other words, forced into slavery. Forced into slavery. And understand, not only that, your leader brought into slavery. Gods of wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. It goes on and on. You shall carry much seed out of the field, but gather little in. You planted a whole lot of stuff, but you didn't get much return on what you planted. For the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. For you shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil. You won't get the oil, for the olive shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours. They're not even yours, but they shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and high above you. In other words, foreigners will come in and they will progress beyond you. And you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you and you shall not lend to him. You're going to borrow from strangers or from foreigners. He shall be the head and you shall be the tail. Are you there yet? Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed. Why? Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign. Listen to this now. For a sign and a wonder and on your descendants. Not only on you, but on your descendants forever. Now, let's go back. What did God say about himself? I am the Lord God. I am the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So do you think God changed because we're living in the 21st century? We said that's Old Testament, but let me show you where this fits into the equation even today. That's what we want to help you to understand, is that we begin to look at all of those things that are measured against us when we understand it was the children of Israel, but also look at, they talk about the heathens or those outside of covenant, you see, which is even beyond. But this is God's own people. But understand this. Now we begin to look at it. So now Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus comes on the scene. He's hanging on the cross, and he cries out a prophetic prayer. My God, the only begotten Son, perfect in all of his ways, he says, my God, and then he says it twice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because if you go to Isaiah 53 and verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Are you there now? He has borne all of this that I just got through reading. Why have you forsaken me? Because this is what was measured against us for having forsaken the Lord. When we moved away from God, he's the same yesterday, today, forevermore. And the challenge or the tragedy is that many people don't believe it. They feel that God is just a God of love. Understand, this is love. This is God's love, because God, the flip side of God's love is that God doesn't put up with all of the things that are against him. So understand this. So now we see Jesus on the cross crying out. It is really crying out, and the answer to the cry, if you look at the rest of that scripture, you'll see what the rest of it said, even in the prophetic. The third verse, even though you have forsaken me, even though you did not help me, even though as I groaned, you did not respond to my groaning. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you did not hear. And at night season, and am not silent. I cry all the time, but it didn't stop there. It says, but in spite of that, but you are holy. Oh, I want you to see this, but you're holy. So therefore, now you understand why these other things are measured against Jesus, because they're measured against those who reject him. Do you see this? If we ever got to a place of understanding those things that are measured against us, that Jesus paid for, do you see this? And if we don't have faith in him, those things are yet measured against us. Are you hearing this now? Don't think because Jesus paid for it all that it's just unilateral, that everybody has taken full advantage. Everyone have the opportunity of taking advantage. But understand, outside of the covenant of God, those things are still measured against the unbeliever or the person that reject the Lord. That's why this thing is so serious. He says, but you are holy. Understand, not only is he holy, holy, the angel will say, holy, holy, holy. You see, when you talk about, one theologian calls it perfect perfection. It is beyond our measure of perfection. It is beyond our idea of holiness. He is holier than holy as we perceive holy to be. He says, you're holy. And then he says, enthroned in the praises of Israel. So it's saying that there are those that will see this and respond rightly to the Lord. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. What did you deliver them from? From this. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. That's what he's really saying here. They trusted, but those that do not trust were put to shame. Now, as we look at what he says here, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Watch this. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. It is really saying the way people viewed it, it was as if he deserved it. Are you hearing this? It's as if he deserved it when in fact we deserved it. But that's the attitude. Because you understand, what happens in the minds of humanity is that we, when we don't see him, we think too highly of ourselves. You see, if you're not looking towards him, you're looking to yourselves. So it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He says, but that's not the truth. But he was wounded, what? For our transgressions. Not for what he deserved, but for what we deserve. He was bruised for our iniquities. It says, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Why have you forsaken me? Was the cry on the cross. And then we began to look in retrospect at what the Lord had given us as conditional promises. If you receive him, these are the blessings. If you reject him, these are the curses. Some folks just want to hear about the blessings and they don't want to hear anything about the curses. But you can't accept the blessing lest you're also aware of the curses. So now, here's what happens. We begin to look at the attitude that people had towards the Lord. Let's begin even with the Pharisees. This is what the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16, verse 14 says. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. He said, they think too highly of themselves. They justify themselves before men, but God knows the heart. God doesn't just look at how you can put on a good show, a good front, and be impressive before individuals. He says, for what is highly esteemed among men, listen to this now, is an abomination in the sight of God. In other words, what people celebrate, God say, is degradation, is low. You see, he has no esteem for those things that people celebrate. The message puts it this way. It says, when the Pharisees, a money-obsessed bunch, heard him saying these things, they rolled their eyes, dismissing him as hopelessly out of touch. Now, that's what people think today. They say, well, there's a new, I'm working on a message now, and I'm going to be talking about this whole thing of fake news. Fake news. You see, people have embraced fake information and fake news. So therefore, as a result of that, you see, their attitude or disposition is that we have a new day and there's a new gospel. There's a new way of doing things. It's all about the grace of God. Yes, it's about the grace of God, but you better understand where this thing really is. So they roll their eyes, dismissing him as hopelessly out of touch. And when you preach the gospel, bringing a balanced message, many people think that you're out of touch with the reality, that this doesn't fit well in the 21st century. He says, as Jesus spoke to them, he says, you are masters at making yourselves look good in front of others. See, you're good at making yourselves look good in front of others. He said, but God knows what's behind the appearance. And you have to understand the projection that people give of themselves and of the organizations and the other. You see, that's not what God is looking at. It is not the projection. God looks beyond that projection, and he says, it is behind that appearance. What society sees and calls monumental, God sees through and calls monstrous. I like the way he puts it. He said, you think it's monumental. You celebrate it. You applaud it. And God says it's monstrous. So we see today many things that's being celebrated, and they see them as heroes because of the positions that they take. And God says, no, that's not monumental. That's monstrous. You see, these are things that deserve those curses that we read about early on. Do you see that? Those things. And this is the kind of world we're living in. This is the kind of world we're living in. I want you to understand. This is the gospel. And I'm going to show you something to understand what took place even historically. But I want to bring all this as a way to help you understand. But here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, give you a lot of scripture here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, it says, but these like brute beasts, natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. Now hear this now. He is saying wild animals that cannot be tamed, they need to be caught and not rehabilitated, but destroyed. He said, now he's talking about those who began to celebrate what is degrading, those who do not present the full gospel, but they bring a skewed view of Christ. He says, speak evil of things which they do not understand. You hear that? They speak evil of what they do not understand. So you see, what men celebrate, you see, and they think it's monumental, God says monstrous. They begin to speak evil of what they do not understand. They call the right stuff wrong and the wrong stuff right. He says, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, because whatever they are embracing is taking them to a destination. Whatever we embrace, whatever message, whatever lifestyle we embrace, there's a destination. This is carrying you to a particular place. It's taking you somewhere. Don't think it's just a matter of surviving, living, and let live. But our lives we are destined to arrive at an end. Either we are, in other words, I always say we're in the process of becoming what we will ultimately become. And there will be a time when each one of us will be in a fixed position. There's no repentance and no getting it right then. Either we will become righteous or we become ultimately wicked. Just completely wicked. So here's what happens. He is saying that they perish in the corruption. The things that's developing inside will eventually take full charge of your whole body, soul, and spirit. He says, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. This is New Testament now. As those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Now understand this. This is what happens. They enticing, in other words, I put it this way, there is an appeal to the unregenerate. See, when this kind of thing takes place, a person that's unregenerate, the message that they preach has an appeal to them. Why? Because it fits well into their nature. You see, if you don't have the nature of Christ and understand this, what happened to all of us who are saved now, and I'm talking about people joining church, we're talking about everyone that got saved. God had to bring a message to us that would convict us of our nature, of our sinful nature. Because all of us were what? Born in sin and what? And fashioned in iniquity. There was no man that was born saved. There was no woman that was born saved. Everybody was born a sinner. So as a result of it, understand, only way to get saved is that there had to be a message that would challenge your sin nature. And if the message did not challenge your sin nature, but appeal to your vanity, then believe me, I don't care how long you stay in church, you didn't get saved. You never got saved. You say, well, I've been saved for 50 years. No, if it didn't challenge your sin nature, first of all, if you never came to the awareness that you had a sin nature, and the message never challenged that sin nature, but appealed to your vanity, guess what? You joined the church, or you joined the organization, not church, you joined the organization. And what was read here appeals, apply to you, where, understand, he says, these are the enticements that bring enticing unstable souls. Eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. And the hearts are trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. That's the message. They're carousing in deception while they feast with you. Eyes full of adultery. They have hearts untrained in covetous practices and are cursed children. Now, that accursed children means they fall under the category of what I just read to you in Deuteronomy 28. It says, listen to this now, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. That's that word again, forsaken the right way and gone astray. What? Following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness because it paid well. It paid well. They could receive good offerings and they could get benefit. I mean, they could contracts and the like. He said they had wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. Iniquity has to do with something within his heart that drew him away from the Lord. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Do you see that? So the donkey spoke and said, you see, your heart isn't right. Something's wrong inside of you. And God doesn't look at the outside. What does he judge? He looks at the heart. And I want people, I know there's a few of us here, but I want people to hear this message because God does judge the heart. And you might think that your heart is all right, but if you're not really wanting the Lord to bring you to a place of becoming as he is and wanting all the things that's contrary to his will to be gotten out of your life, then understand there's a heart problem. You have a heart condition. He said, now understand. We go back to what he said earlier on. These are wells without water. In other words, they cannot produce. Clouds carried by tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So these things that will come upon you is small stuff compared to eternal being eternally separated from the Lord. Do you see that? To these diseases and all the other, that's small stuff compared to be at a place where you are eternally separated from the Lord. I want you to see this. I want you to see this, what it really is. So now we begin to see, what are people exchanging the gospel for? What are people giving up the gospel in order to embrace in this day and this hour? There's a whole lot of people. We see the Bible talks about fools, not the Bible, but you know the statement I think I gave some time ago, the poem about fools rush in where angels dare to tread. That's a reality. People are rushing in directions, never knowing the end of their pursuit. So when you go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For my people have committed two evils." They committed two evils. Now listen to what they've done. In order to commit two evils, there has to be something that was rejected in order for something else to be received. They have forsaken the fountain of living water. In other words, the Lord has made available the fountain of living water. He says, any man that thirsts, come unto me, and I will give unto you what? Rivers. I will give you living water. You see, I will cause living waters to flow even from you. He says, but understand, they have forsaken the living water. They have forsaken the water that God offers, the fountain of living water. But here's what they've done. Instead of accepting the living water that God offers, they have hewn themselves cisterns. Cisterns, pitchers. They began to, in other words, develop for themselves vessels or capacities so that they could fill themselves with what they want or what they desire. He says, and these are broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What he's really saying is that you're always filling yourself up, but you're leaking all the time. You see, in other words, you're never satisfied. This whole thing of dissatisfaction. I think it was C.S. Lewis that says, the devil will feed you with a food that creates greater hunger where you're never satisfied. That's paraphrasing him. But that's what the enemy does, so that you have what's called an insatiable appetite. You want more and more and more of the thing that doesn't satisfy you. You follow? That's what the enemy does. He says, so now as we begin to look at what happens in this, we begin to look at why the Lord began to cry out. In Matthew 27, verse 45, this is the Lord crying out. It says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now watch what happened. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. He's calling for a prophet. He's calling for Elijah. Some of them said, somebody said, he's calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered to him to drink. See, they tried to give him sour wine. In other words, and something to anesthetize the pain. But Jesus rejected that. Why did he reject it? Because he wanted to feel, it was for him to feel the full brunt of the pain that we had brought about upon him. He wanted to feel it all. He was to go through, he wasn't to be relieved at all, but to receive the weight of our sins upon himself. So then it says, they offered him a drink. The rest said, let him alone. He said, he's calling on Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. He's calling on him. We're going to find out what he's made of. Let's see if, because the scripture said that he was saying, Lord, you have not come to rescue me. He said, let's see if Elijah is going to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. And this time, he yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple. Now watch what happened. Watch what happened. When he finally gave up the ghost, he said, that was a word spoken. He said, it's finished. In one translation, he said, it's finished. And when he said it's finished, he is saying that your sin debt has been paid for. But the question is, whether you know it or not, it's been paid for. But if you want to go back and get it, it's there waiting on you. You follow that? You can carry it or you can let him carry it. See, either he finished the work to bring you to a place of being redeemed, or you're not redeemed and you're still carrying the weight of your sin upon your own shoulder. Do you follow this? So when it said this, here's what happened to show you how potent this was. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn from, listen to that, from top to bottom. Now listen to what we're saying here. You understand the thickness of that veil, that it was very difficult, I would say impossible, for some man to tear it at all. But then if you're going to tear it, if you're standing to tear it, look like you would tear it from the bottom to the top. But instead of being torn from the bottom to the top, it said it was torn from the top to the bottom, which is saying that it came from above. The power that split the veil came from above. It said it was torn from the top all the way to the bottom. It was torn. In other words, there was nothing to separate us. The veil now has been torn so that access is being made, has been made to all of us. So now, watch what happens. With that, the evidence that happened then, it was so powerful that it caused an earthquake and the rocks were split. Now we see natural phenomena where the earth began to quake and rocks began to split in half because the veil is split from top to bottom. Watch this, rocks are split in half and earth begins to split. Splits begin to take place all around. He said, but not only that, the graves were opened. The graves are split open, he says, and watch what happened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. It didn't say that they were resurrected. You follow? They were raised from the dead. So you can you imagine all this stuff we see on TV? You see, about zombies and all this stuff. We're talking about real now. And we're not talking about zombies walking around spooky and scary. We're talking about people that had died coming out of their graves. Why? Because Jesus died for them. And they were evident. They provided evidence that there was life through his death. So that there's enough life through his death to cause the dead to be raised from the dead at that time. How much life is given to us through his death, even to us today? So now we begin to see where bodies came, falling asleep and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. Out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurions and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, this is what they said, this truly was the Son of God. They never recognized him when he was walking among them. But then they finally come to say, he definitely was the Son of God. Now, for the next few moments, I want you to understand something of the covenant that we have as a result of what the Lord has done. God is a covenant-keeping God. He is a covenant-keeping God. I want you to understand this. He has made a covenant with Israel, but he's also made a covenant with us. Now, this new covenant is what I want to talk about, because we understood the curses, and we understand the blessings and the curses, but now we begin to understand the covenant that he's made with us in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. He says, so if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. In other words, first covenant wasn't fault. It had fault. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. They did not continue. They forsook the covenant, you see, and things happened to them as a result of that. I disregarded them, says the Lord. He said, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now, I want you to understand this. First of all, the old covenant, he was saying that you're to keep it. You're to keep it. You are to keep my covenant. I require you to keep it. He says, but they kept falling short of keeping the covenant. But even the effort to maintain was lost among many. But then he says here that I saw the effort of those that did the best they could to keep the covenant. But then I also recognized the frailty of their flesh, how it was impossible for them in and of themselves to be faithful to all the things that I said. He says, now Jesus now has died. Jesus Christ now is resurrected, and understand this. He died to redeem us from sin, but now here's something else he did. He was resurrected into glory. Do you see this now? And the Bible says the same Jesus that ascended is the same Jesus that descended. The same Jesus that descended is the same one that ascended. And when he ascended upon high, what did he do? He gave gifts unto men. So, in other words, what you're receiving now is a result of the fact that the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made with his blood going into the Holy of Holies, the evidence that it was received is the very promise of the conditions that he had set. He said, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. You see, and when the gifts, what will happen, if the sacrifice is sufficient, if the sacrifice is accepted, then the power is going to come, what? From heaven down. As the veil was rent from top to bottom, he said the power is going to come from heaven. And as a result of it, God will begin to speak to us. But not only will he speak to us, he will speak in us. He will speak in such a way that his word spoken will resonate within our hearts. You see, in other words, I'm going to put my word in you, so when you hear the word, you'll have a it will resonate. Oh, I want you to see this now. It will resonate because what's in you is what you're hearing. So you will have a witness. The Holy Spirit will be the witness that what is being said is of him. You see, you didn't hear the message, but you have the message. So when you hear it, you say, that's in me. You see that? That's what's inside of me. That's the very thing. That's the very thing that God has placed within me. Because it resonates. If there's no resonation, you see, if the word cannot resonate, it's almost like, have you gone to you go to a place like Grand Canyon, and when you say something in the canyon, what happens? You say a word, and then you'll get an echo. You get an echo. You say, hello, 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 hello. The word spoken comes back to you. You spoke it out, but it comes back many times, and it's resonating. Why? Because that which came out is coming back. So it is saying that the Spirit of God in you gives witness to the spirit of the word spoken. And if it's not resonating, you understand, then the thing that the Lord did when he ascended in heaven, you follow, he sent forth his spirit. Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with the Spirit, with the power of God. That's what he's saying to us even now. We need to wait on God. We need to pray. We need to seek God, press into God, so that the power of God to receive can be within us. Wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from God. So watch what happens here. So now that we have it, he says, now we begin to see the new covenant. He says, now I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant I made with the fathers in that day. I took them by the hand. They disregarded, and I disregarded them because they did not do continue in the covenant. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind. And write them on their hearts. And I will be their God. I will be their God. What I mean, I'm God. I will rule over them. In other words, they won't be trying to tell me what to do. And they won't be disobedient to the message that I give them. Because what happens? Their spirit resonates with the message. I will be their God. In other words, they come under my rule. And then not only that, and then look at the response, and they will be my people. They will be my people. In other words, they become people that are pliable in my hands. These are my. I'm letting them know, and I'll let the world know that they belong to me. That's what we want. He says, I will be their God. They shall be my people. He says, now, listen. So none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, you don't have to go around and tell them. You need to know the Lord. For they shall know me. Why? Because the Spirit on the inside. They shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. When they hear the message, they shall know my sheep, know my voice. Hear my voice, know my voice. A stranger they'll not follow. For I will be merciful to the unrighteous, and their sins and their lawless deeds I remember no more. In other words, whatever you were, I will not remember. When he says, when the Lord says, I will not remember, it's not like we, you know, it's not like us say, well, I just forget, I'm just forgetful. God, in other words, I will not hold it to your account. God's not like us. He's not man. But he says, I will not hold it to your account. Because understand, even when we forgive people, to forgive them doesn't mean we forget. To forgive means that we're not allowing that to become a hindrance between us relationally. But the Lord is saying that what I'll do, I will not hold that against you. It will be as if it never happened. Because here, we still remember. But the Lord says, I will erase it so that it's no longer charged to your account. Wow. He says, I will be merciful. He said, I will not hold this to your account anymore. And as we look at the rest of this, know the Lord, you should know, I will be merciful to the unrighteous, the sins, lawless deeds, remember no more. He says, and in that, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He says, so you enter into a new covenant. In other words, all of the curses now no longer apply. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord is governing you so that now your desire is to please God. Even when you mess up, the Holy Spirit will convict you. And what happens? What do you do? You're saying, Lord, I don't feel bad out of fear of going to hell. I feel bad because I disappointed you. Are you understanding the difference? Are you understanding? I disappointed you. I don't want to ever disappoint you. I want my life to be lived in such a way that I'm always pleasing you. The things that disappoint God, that's love now in operation. Because we're to please the one we love. We want to keep a smile on his face. Do you see that? So what happens that there you have to understand. I want to get somewhere in here before I close. Look what he said. As we begin to look at what happened historically, and we'll begin to look in the book of Ezra, this is what happened here. And we talk about the sanctity of marriage today. See, here we begin to see where the Lord had to deal with the people in the day of Ezra because they had married pagan wives. So in this, look at marriage coming into the picture. See, the sanctity of marriage and the consequences violation. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. Ezra 10:1, it says, now Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, listen to what he said. Now he convicted. We have trespassed against God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Now, I'm taking it to where we live now. Listen to this. Yet now, there's hope in Israel in spite of this. Do you see that? There's hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives that we have been born to them, who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the command of our God. This is Old Testament, but I want you to see the heart now. The heart was one of penance. They wanted to repent. They wanted to make penance for the fact that they had done wrong before the Lord. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Now you see the attitude? Now I'm trying to help us to see where we are now. He said, now, when that was said, then Ezra rose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. Now, I hope we have cross-culture in this. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. I pronounce it. I'm close. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, fasting before that. For he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. Now watch what happened. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem and that gather at the church or whatever the place of gathering, wherever God would have us to corporately gather, and that whatever would come would not come within 3 days. Whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated. He said, if they don't show up in 3 days, we said, we're going to gather together. If they don't come together in 3 days, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. He said, so in other words, that's how serious that word was. He said, so all the men, now all the men, this is good for the whole church. All the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. In Atlanta, gathered within 3 days. There was a solemn assembly within the whole city within 3 days. It was the ninth month of the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, because of heavy rain. Because of heavy rain. So it was really the natural phenomena that brought them to the place of conviction. Are you hearing this now? Then Ezra, the priest, stood up and said to them, he said, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord your God, the Lord God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. In other words, whatever the iniquitous thing is among us, we need to get rid of. He says, but there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain. And we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days. But there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Ashiel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikvah, oppose this. He has some opposition. And Meshullam and Shabbethiah and the Levite gave their support. So you see a split decision. Some folks said, we're going to go for it. Others said, we are not going to do it. So now we begin to see all of these things taking place among them. We will see another case here in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3. In the year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. Let's clean the house out. For our fathers have transgressed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him. There it is. Forsaken him, have turned their face away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps. In other words, they ain't ready to worship God any longer and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place of the God of Israel. In other words, they've forsaken what God, the call of God. He said, therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering. And you see with your eyes, as you see with your eyes, for indeed because this our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are taken into captivity. There are many other scriptures. I'm just going to go to the end now. Because if we begin to look at even something took place on at Azusa Street, during the time of Azusa Street, listen to what it says. This is Frank Bartleman Frank Bartleman, who wrote a book concerning the Azusa Street Revival. And this is what he said. The Azusa Street Revival took place, listen to this, on April the 9th, 1906. Just a few days from now would be the commemoration of that revival. He said, while the Lord's power and miracles took place before and after this glorious event to try to bring souls into the kingdom. According to Frank Bartleman's account, the San Francisco earthquake took place 9 days afterwards on April 18th, claiming some 500 lives. People who experienced this disaster trembled, causing many hearts to open to the word of God. He said, at the same time, the serpent was at work in the churches, undermining the Lord's warning, promoting peace and safety, tickling the ears of all who wanted to hear soft messages. Ministers were attempting to calm their church members, reassuring them that God had nothing to do with the disasters. Bartleman lamented, nearly every pulpit in the land was working overtime to prove that God had nothing to do with earthquakes, thus allaying the fears of the people. The Spirit was striving to knock at hearts with conviction through his judgment. I felt indignation that the preachers would be used by Satan to drown out his voice. Even the teachers in schools labored hard to convince the children that God was not in earthquakes. The devil put on a big propaganda on this line. Now, what are we talking about here? Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation, what? Groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also with who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Even when we do not understand, look what God is doing. Yes, it's true that we have to look at both sides of phenomena. We have to look at both sides of phenomena. We have to look at the fact that the enemy are people that are evil, mean it for evil. But God can take that phenomena to bring people to a place of being awakened to the reality of who he is. But it's not to destroy the land, it's to awaken the people in the land that God is still the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. I want you to understand this, church, is that when things are happening, the earth is groaning. I want you to hear this. The earth is groaning, is waiting on the redemption of the purchased possession. Christ has paid the price for us to come to the place of wholeness, for the land to be cleansed, for the land to be whole. But let me tell you something. When sin as a reproach to any people, when sin is running rampant, when sin is given permission to have free, run its free course without any constraints, you're going to start seeing things happening in the environment. In the environment that God, that the message of God spoken as a way or means of giving a wake-up call to say, look, it's time for the church, it's time for the people of God to cry out to God. You see, not in fear of nature, but in godly fear. In godly fear. That we need to pray and to repent and to turn to God. You see, what happens, the two sides of this thing is that even the Bible even talks about death. We understand the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. But where is death now? Death is, it's not that when he says destroyed death, he took the sting out of death. You heard him saying he took the sting out of death. What it means is that death only threatens us now because a believer cannot die. Are you hearing me? A believer cannot die. But does that mean that you will not die physically? Does it mean, but understand this, but when our sights are set on eternity, do you follow this? Then death has no dominion over us. You see, why was it that those that the patriarchs of old and the people that we celebrate were willing to even die for what they believed? They were willing to lay their lives down for their faith. How could they live this way? I was even reading the story of the Moravians on the boat with Wesley. And what happened? They were singing songs and rejoicing when the ship appeared to be sinking. And what the Wesleys were saying, we want that kind of faith. The kind of faith where we can just rejoice. But he said, why aren't you afraid? Why aren't you nervous? They weren't nervous because they had that kind of confidence in the Lord. A dear friend, I won't call his name because I don't know how public it is, but someone that we all know very well, that's a powerful man of God, I was told the other day, has a terminal disease. And he was, brother was telling me about it a few days ago. He said, and he doesn't want to be prayed for to be healed. Now, he's used mightily by God, but he don't want to be healed. He said, because he has faith. He has faith to be with the Lord now. He has faith. He has faith to die in the Lord. You understand? He is saying himself. He said, look, don't pray for me. I remember Pop Martin told us that too, didn't he? Pop Martin. He said, daughter, don't y'all come in here praying for me. Don't y'all pray for me. He said, raising me, he said, because I don't want you to come in there with that. He said, I'm ready to be with the Lord. So you see, but let me tell you something. That's greater faith, because this is what we were having a discussion. He said, that's greater faith than even faith for healing, because he is saying, eternity has become such a reality to me that nothing in this life is more important to me than being with the Lord. But let me tell you something. Don't you get there ahead of time, because you have a lot of work to do. We have a lot of work to do. But when we finish our work now, you want to hang around? What sense is there to hang around once we've completed the assignment given? So, in other words, we're living our lives not afraid of the devil. You follow this? Not afraid of the devil, because what happens when the devil says, I finally got him. I finally got him where I want him. He's dead. Watch what happens. Jesus said, you thought you had him. They thought they had Jesus. But then after they put him in the grave, God said, it's time to get up. So that's the kind of faith. We need resurrection faith. We need faith for the resurrection. Faith that's in the eternal. Faith to believe God beyond the grave. That's the kind of faith that we have. So when all these things are happening, we're not nervous about it. We look up. For our redemption draweth now. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we're closer to revival. Even when we look at what took place during the Azusa Street Revival, with things happening, they say that these weather reports, we prayed that they will pass us by, and so far, so good. But, Lord, even if the earth is shaken and if whatever is happening in this day and hour, let it lead to revival. Let it lead to a place where people will no longer take you lightly, but they will understand and take you seriously and understand that you hadn't changed, that you're powerful, you're mighty. We're not playing with someone that's weak. But, Lord, we're worshiping one that's strong, one that's mighty and powerful, that control earthquakes, control nature, control life and death, all of those things, Lord. Even the devil is on a leash. He can't do any more than you permit. So, Lord, you're not a powerless God, but you are you're omnipotent. You have all power. So, Lord, let that really seep into the hearts of those, oh Lord, that call themselves Christians, that are called by your name. And Lord, in that, Lord, let us stand boldly and proclaim the good news so that souls will come into the kingdom. Not people just joining churches, because if they join, they can unjoin. But when they're born again, that life of Christ in them is life that's eternal. So in this, we give you honor and we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.